I'll move on to the subject of today. And it's kind of an interesting subject for me to talk about here because, as all of you know, this is kind of a unique congregation. There are many of you who have a great many years of experience going back in the church and in the church in this area. You know, I look around here and I see John Trotter back there. He and I graduated from the same class, my wife in that class as well. I see Jimmy over here graduated after us, and a number of you who went through Ambassador College and experienced that. So we share certain memories, and it's kind of interesting to me to talk to a congregation like this that has a little bit different historical background than a lot of congregations do, a good history. I think when many of us became a part of the Church of God, there was a great deal of emphasis on what was called the work of God. In fact, when we were in Ambassador College, we were often told, your personal growth is directly proportional to how much your heart is in this work. And that had a profound impact upon many of us, I think, as we looked at that work. And I look back on it now, all these years later, and it has been quite a number of years. It's almost getting close to 50 years for my wife and I since we went through that graduation. Not quite, a little over a year yet, but that looking back on that, was that statement true? Was it true that your personal growth is directly proportional to how much your heart is in the work? And is that true still today? You know, back in those days, we heard a lot about the work. Our understanding was that the work involved the World Tomorrow program on radio, later on television, as well as the Plain Truth magazine, various other publications. And in Mr. Armstrong's later years, it apparently involved meetings with various world leaders as well, though many people had difficulty understanding exactly how that was related to doing the work. In addition to the regular member co-worker letters that we got all the time, each year at the feast, you probably remember that we would be given a report about how much had been accomplished in the previous year. One of the metrics that was used to give that report was to explain how much was contributed or how much was accomplished with each dollar that was contributed to the work. How many Plain Truth magazines were mailed, how many radio and TV stations we had, how many people were attending the feast that year, and so on. I think especially during the 60s, the 70s, into the 80s, we, even without those reports, could see with some degree of excitement what the work was doing because we'd see new people walking through the door for services month after month. And it was exciting. It's exciting to see that. Even more impressive, at least for me, was when you would go to the feast and someone would ask the question, how many of you were here for your very first feast? And you'd have them raise their hands or stand up, whichever it was. It was exciting. You looked around and see all of those people and realize, wow, for the first time they're here. And that's a direct result of the work that God is doing and that we have a chance to be a part of. It was exciting to be a contributor to that kind of a work. Our primary method of evaluating how effectively we were carrying out God's work was by looking at the numbers. They were going up, we're doing well. They're going down, well, maybe we need to make some changes. But looking at numbers can create some difficulties for us. From a strictly cost versus benefit perspective, I think people could understandably question Mr. Armstrong's visits with those various international leaders. After all, not only were there essentially no conversions as a result of it, but they were expensive and didn't produce any additional income either. We evaluated radio and television stations based upon the numbers who responded, putting more into those areas where there were more responses and pulling back on those where there were less. And I think most of us would agree that's perfectly responsible. We're responsible for using God's money wisely, and that makes a lot of sense. But it can cause us to become more focused sometimes on numbers than on other values. Values that may actually be more important in carrying out our part of the work. Now, as I sat over there just now a few moments ago and I thought about this message and giving it to you, I thought, well, boy, we're sure getting close to Passover time. This is really the best subject as we're approaching Passover. Well, I hope as we finish you'll say, yeah, as a matter of fact, it really is. It's important. It's important for us to look at, and it gives us another tool for evaluating ourselves. Scripture tells us that we are supposed to measure, to analyze, to evaluate both physical and spiritual matters by utilizing spiritual values. Focusing solely on the numbers can sometimes lead us into trying to use physical values to evaluate spiritual outcomes. In the field of metrics, there is a fundamental principle that we need to keep in mind as we try to evaluate how effectively we are doing the work of God. The principle simply stated is this: the soft things are the hard things. Now, that sounds rather oxymoronic, but what it's saying is that those things which are concrete are rather easy to evaluate in simple physical terms. But those things that are more abstract, things like conversion, it's hard to put a number on. It's hard to evaluate. It's hard to see how do you measure those things that are not quite so tangible and concrete. Number of magazine subscriptions, listeners, unique visitors to a website, that's much easier to measure than determining what reading those magazines and articles, listening to those broadcasts, visiting those websites is really accomplishing in spiritual terms. I think we would all have to agree that sad experience has shown us that the number of people attending services doesn't necessarily correlate to the number of conversions. It's not always the same. So how do you measure conversion? What metrics can you employ to know what's taking place? And for that matter, even if we could find a way to measure the number of conversions, is that the proper metric to use in evaluating how well we're doing the work of God? When we get used to looking at numbers as our way of measuring effectiveness in doing God's work, it can sometimes be difficult for us to recognize the inherent weaknesses of that approach. Is God's work measured in numbers? Are greater numbers of conversions equivalent to more effectively doing God's work? Now, there's certainly no doubt that conversion is at least a part of God's work, but is that all that's involved in doing the work of God? Since only God can call a person, if God seems to be calling fewer people, should we interpret that to mean that somehow he's not pleased with those he's already called and made a part of his church? Does greater income indicate God's pleasure with the church and a decrease in income indicate his withdrawing his pleasure, his blessings? Because in principle, that's what Job's friends believed. And they were wrong. Mr. Franks has often told us that he was told early on that he needs to be very careful and not get too excited when things go well and not get too down when things go badly, because all of those are going to take place. Now, there's no doubt that numbers can be useful. Jesus gave parables using numbers. He talked about the 99 sheep versus the one that was lost. He talked about the individual who produced 10 times with what he was given, or 5 times, or didn't produce at all. Numbers have a role to play. Numbers can be a tool, but they're only a tool. They're not the whole story. If I could use a metaphor, it's kind of like evaluating a carpenter's effectiveness by counting how many nails he drives in every day. Carpenters do drive nails. They do need to do it well, but they do a whole lot more than that. Now, I think we can all agree that magazines, television stations, websites can certainly be tools that God uses in doing his work. But are they synonymous with the work? Or does God's work involve something more? Because you see, the question we asked was, is it really true that my personal growth is directly proportional to how much my heart is in the work? It's kind of hard to answer that question if I'm not really sure what that work is. So I need to understand that. What is the work of God today? It may be surprising to stop and consider, but as you look at Scripture, you find that measuring God's work by the numbers is not a new phenomenon. Think about, as we're talking, as approaching Passover, we Think about that final Passover when Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem. In the days leading up to that, about a week before the Passover, as he arrived, you remember there's the famous story of him riding on a little colt of a donkey that had never been ridden before, and coming over the crest of the Mount of Olives and looking down upon Jerusalem on that roadway, and that roadway being lined with thousands of people who were praising with messianic words, saying, "This is the Messiah." And their idea of a Messiah was, he's the one who's going to cast out the Romans and lead us to greatness. And here were thousands of people. Now, when you understand, we are told that the population of Jerusalem at the holy day time, and especially Passover, multiplied by about 20 times over what it was during the rest of the year. Here were thousands of people lined up, and they're all saying, "We're ready to follow you." Jesus had 12 disciples behind him, and they all said, "Yes, this is it. There will never be another time when we have these numbers, when we can come together, when we can unite, and we can throw the Romans out, and we can be led to greatness." And they were wrong. They looked at the numbers, and they were wrong. Because establishing the kingdom of God is not about numbers. In fact, when you look at the number of conversions alone, we would have to conclude that even Jesus Christ wasn't all that effective in doing God's work, because there weren't many conversions during that 3.5 years. And we would be wrong. When Paul wrote to the brethren in Rome, it appears that there were a number of Gentile members there who had come to the conclusion that God has turned his back on the Jewish population and was working exclusively with the Gentiles. They sincerely believed that God's work among the people of Israel was basically over, and from now on it would be done among the Gentiles. And the main reason they came to that conclusion was that the numbers of conversions among the Jews was very, very small in comparison to the numbers of Gentiles who were responding to the gospel message and becoming Christians. And they were wrong. We're not going to take the time today to go through the way Paul responded to that, particularly in Romans chapters 9 through 11. But Paul's bottom line was that coming to such a conclusion on the basis of numbers was making a big mistake. And his response, when he gives that response, there's an important principle embedded. God's work may not be accomplished in the time span that we expect. But that doesn't mean he is not successfully carrying out his work. God's work with Israel would span millennia, and in fact, it hasn't even ended yet. But that doesn't mean it won't be successfully brought to completion on time. God's time. So what does the Bible mean by the term work? Naturally, what we do when we want to understand a word like that is we Google it. Okay. This is the standard of reality for today. But if you do Google it, you'll be directed to various dictionaries, and one that I think has prestige, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary. When you go there and you look up the word work, what do you find? Well, you find that work can be used as a verb, and it gives us 17 definitions of that verb. It can be used as a noun, and it gives us 12 definitions of the noun. It can be used as an adjective, and it gives us 3 definitions as an adjective. So let's just pick one of those 32 definitions as our starting point. Here's our definition of work: the transference of energy that is produced by the motion of the point of application of a force that is measured by multiplying the force and the displacement of its point of application in the line of action. Great definition of work, if you're a physicist. Some of you saw Jonathan Armstrong. He's got his PhD in physics. He told me that was an excellent definition of work. Okay? Doesn't really tell you or me a whole lot, does it? What does it mean? What do we mean in the biblical sense? The Bible uses the word work both as a verb and a noun. As a verb, Webster's correctly says, it primarily means to exert oneself in sustained effort for a purpose. Now, that's really a much more helpful definition. A second definition is to fashion or create a useful or desired product by expending labor or exertion. So is a verb. It defines it in that way. Those are helpful. As a noun, Webster's defines work as something produced or accomplished by effort, exertion, or exercise of skill. Okay? Let's apply those definitions to our question, what is God's work today? If we do that, well, then we can say that as a verb, it means, what is God exerting himself to accomplish today? Or as a noun, what is the desired product God is exerting himself to produce today? What is God producing? When we read the term there in Ephesians that we are God's workmanship, the word workmanship means the product. We're what God's producing. So if we apply it that way, it helps us begin to focus a little bit more on what God is doing today. And if we can answer that, then we get a better idea of what it means to be a part of the work of God. It helps us to recognize that he uses various tools at different times in different ways, but the work he is trying to accomplish is the same. Now, in one sense, figuring out what that product is that God is producing is pretty simple. 2 Peter chapter 3. Thank you, those of you who have been patient and wondering when I'm going to get to the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Okay. Now we know this doesn't tell us that just because it's God's will that this is what happens, that everyone's going to do it, because God doesn't make it happen. But he says, this is what I want to accomplish. This is what my goal is. I want people to come to the knowledge of the truth and therefore repent. And where does that repentance lead? Well, again, a short verse, just a part of it is all we're pulling out. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. We used this as a theme for one of our ministerial conferences a few years ago. Hebrews 2, verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." I want to look at that middle section, bringing many sons to glory. What is God's work? What is the product he's producing? In the simplest terms of all, the work, the end product God is producing through his efforts, is sons and daughters brought to eternal glory in his family. There are two aspects, though, of God's work, the things that he's doing, that make it, I think, sometimes a bit more challenging for us to fully understand and evaluate our part. One is, and I'm going to explain both of these, one is God is the master of multitasking. And second, God is also the master of just-in-time production. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with just-in-time production, it's been around for some time, but the Toyota Corporation is given credit for really bringing it into the manufacturing field. And basically, the idea is, why should we spend a lot of our money building warehouses for parts? Instead, let's have our suppliers get them to us at the time we need them. Now, that principle has been brought into a lot of other manufacturing processes. It's used in food production, for example. If any of you have had the chance to meet, for example, a gentleman from South Africa, Mark Helfrich. Mark is a food production engineer, and his responsibility with the company he works for is to plan out ahead of time so that we have exactly the right product at the right place at the right time. Obviously, with such things as food, you don't want to have it around for a long time, because trying to store it is not going to survive. So you have that just-in-time production. That's been applied to a lot of other things as well. It's been applied to grocery stores. Your local grocery store doesn't have a lot of supplies back in the back like it used to be years ago. Instead, there's enough. And the plans are that the trucks will show up and they'll bring what we need just in time. It makes sense. It's a perfectly legitimate way to do things. It's used in construction, used in a lot of other things. What do I mean by just-in-time production when it comes to God's work? Well, the clear biblical teaching is that God is not bringing everyone to the same point, eternal glory in his family, at the same time or the same rate. And he will get everyone to the right spot just in time. to accomplish his purpose. Now, to illustrate the multitasking aspect of this, I'll share with you a story. My students all know that I do that a lot. But anyway, we're going to tell a story. A number of years ago, I pastored down in Houston. And at the time, for a few of those years, I was the district YOU coordinator. And I don't have to explain YOU to a group like this. You remember. But one of the activities that we had, one of our major activities in the springtime, was a track meet, district track meet. Now, this was back in the days when personal computers were just beginning to be more common, and I was not an innovator in that, but I was one of the early adopters, for those of you who know the phrases. And so I was in the process of putting together all of the details for the track meet. I would always take on myself the responsibility of clerk of the course, which is all the paperwork, and getting everything ready. Well, you could waste an enormous amount of time with entering names and so on and so on. So we tried to get all of this done ahead of time. I had to create the forms, had to fill them in, get it all organized, figure out how do you seed races, all of those things. We decided now I would be doing that, and at the same time, on that Friday evening, as the weekend was coming and all the different pastors were coming in the church areas, we would have all the pastors and their families come to our home for dinner. It's about 25 people, okay? So my wife and I always work together on something like that. I invite the pastors. She does everything else. And kind of the way it works. It's worked for us, you know, okay. The way it was, we were approaching this, it's going to take a good bit of time. And so as I looked at the tasks that were there, and of course as a pastor you still have other things to do, so I would try to block out certain sections of time. And I would work on a particular project, I'd get it done, set it aside, move to the next one, and work my way through this so that I would be ready in time. My wife didn't do it that way. All the things that needed to be done to get everybody ready, she wasn't getting anything done. She would do a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit over here and a little bit over here, and I was getting things done and she wasn't getting things done. I was getting a little concerned. But because I was so diligent, I was able to finish all of my tasks a little bit early. And so I went to her early to see if I could be of help to her. It was like 15 minutes before everybody arrived. And I said, what can I do to help? She said, nothing, it's fine, everything's ready. And I said, everything's ready? But as we're doing this for the last 3 weeks, you're getting nothing done. But yeah, I was moving this forward and this and this and this, and now they're all done. And everything worked well. Good weekend. Afterward, I had to ask myself, okay, what's the best method for doing this? It's a simple answer, the one that works. This is an aspect of multitasking. Okay, I can bring this forward. I can bring that forward a little bit here, there. And I don't have to bring it to completion. I just need to bring it forward so it can be completed just in time. The point of the story is that God's working to bring every human being to the point of knowing the truth and coming to repentance. But each person has his or her own timeline. His or her own timeline. God alone knows how they need to advance along that timeline so that they'll be ready at the right time. And he alone knows how to bring them through that process. You and I have no way to know what needs to take place in each person's life in order for them to be ready at the right time. So therefore, we walk by faith, not by sight, in trusting God to accomplish the right thing at the right time in each individual's life. Now we apply that principle to our family and friends. People we would love to see called right now, but whose minds remain closed to the truth. I have a brother-in-law and sister-in-law that I think the world of, and I would really nice people. You would like them if you met them. I would really love to see God call them right now, but he hasn't. And I have to trust him in that. I have a number of nieces that I would like to see. I have no nephews, but I have nieces. My wife says, they're my nieces too. No, they're mine. And I would love to see them move toward conversion right now, but they're not. Do I worry about it? No. because I don't know what they need when they need it. And therefore, I have to trust God to bring them forward the right time, the right way, as he sees fit. That's what we do. We wait in faith for God to work with each one. That may also help us begin to understand a little more about Mr. Armstrong's visit with those world leaders. If you remember those days, if not, I think most of you do, but if not, you can go back to especially the second volume of Mr. Armstrong's autobiography and read some of the letters that he wrote. But if you remember those days, one of the things that we were continually told is, I don't know why God is opening these doors. The stories were there that made it very clear that there were miraculous things taking place to open those doors. But even Mr. Armstrong said, I don't know exactly why. I don't know what's going on, but I know that God is opening the doors. So even though he readily admitted that he didn't know exactly why that was happening, he did his best to make the most of those opportunities. Now, I think it's also true, none of those leaders were called at that time. But how do you or I know what God has in mind for those people in the future? Now, most of them are now dead, and God's plan for their lives is on hold until the second resurrection. But then again, that's part of God's plan too. Going to those world leaders caused Mr. Armstrong to develop a different approach to presenting the gospel message. You remember it? The give way as opposed to the get way. By using that example, he made the gospel message accessible to people who did not have any background for receiving it. He laid a foundation in their lives for the message that God gives. That was a profound concept that he made available to them. But when I look back upon it, I remember it was a profound concept for me too. The give way versus the get way. That's a profound thing to stop and think about. That's an amazing tool to use in evaluating my own life. Am I living the give way or the get way? Mr. Armstrong's been gone for over a third of a century now, and I don't think I remind myself of that give versus get principle as often as I should. It was profound and still is. What impact will those visits from Mr. Armstrong have when those people are resurrected? They were leaders in this lifetime. Will they be able to lead their people to God's way more readily in the resurrection? Will they be more open to God's truth because of the witness they received in this life? I don't know. But experience has shown me that when I try my best to be farsighted in seeing what God is accomplishing, my vision is still way too limited. And I fail to see in the way that God does. My vision is short of recognizing what God is actually accomplishing. And therefore, trusting God to work with each person in his own way, in his own time, by faith, is the only logical choice we can make. In Ecclesiastes 8, the wisest man who ever lived wrote this, Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 17. He says, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. God's work is bigger, more profound, more important than what you or I are even able to wrap our minds around. There are no numbers available to prove that God's work is successfully being accomplished. So it's not my job to be the judge. It's my job to be the worker. Now, that doesn't mean that God's left us in the dark about what he's given us to do. He's made it abundantly clear that being a worker in his work is an important responsibility for every Christian. Remember in John 5, verse 17, Jesus said, my Father's been working until now, and I've been working. If we're to have the mind of Jesus Christ, if we're to walk as he walked, that needs to be our mindset too. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the very last verse of that famous chapter about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, he says this, in talking about all that we look forward to, in talking about that time when we look forward to being resurrected and becoming a part of God's family forever, he says this, therefore, okay, isn't that an important word? That's one word we read right over so often in the Bible. Therefore, this is an outcome of what Paul has been talking about in describing the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, we note that last part of it, what you're doing is not in vain, even if you can't see what that outcome is right now. But I also note that other phrase that he uses there. We're not just getting by with the work. We are abounding in the work of the Lord. It's supposed to be an important and significant part of our lives. We abound in the work of the Lord. Jesus Christ gave a clear mission statement to his disciples, showing exactly what he wanted them to accomplish. We refer to it as the Great Commission. We find it in the last chapter of Matthew, Matthew 28, where Jesus Christ appeared after his resurrection to his disciples, to the 11, though they're called the 12 because that was the name of the group. But we pick up the story in Matthew 28 and verse 18, and we'll find that therefore again. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore. Okay? You don't have to worry about your ability to do it. You don't have to worry about your resources. As one person described it as they were talking about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, they said, don't look at the crowd, look at the baskets. Don't worry about what's out there, look at what your resources are and use them. Jesus Christ said, okay, here's your resource. All authority is given to me. It's all mine. I'm the one who's telling you what to do. So even though you don't see anything right now, you see 11 frail men standing on a mountain. But he said, here's what you're going to do. Go therefore. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So he gives us the promise that he gave them, because after all, we're still moving toward the end of the age, aren't we? And he says, I'm with you. Now think about that. We're going to come back to that concept in a moment. I'm with you. Okay. So whatever task I have before me, he's with us. I remember when we were starting over with Kagwa and how it seemed like an overwhelming thing. Do we have to start over again? 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 And I was chatting with my wife about it, and some of the things that she said I thought were very helpful for me. And I put that together and said, you know what? Well, her comment was, God doesn't start over. He has a work. It's moving forward. It's never changed. It doesn't start over. So that's not exactly what we're facing. And I looked at this and I thought, okay, where are we today? 2,000 years ago, there were 120 people gathered somewhere in Jerusalem before the Spirit of God was given, would be given that day. 120 people gathered together given this commission. Go to all the world. Make disciples of all nations. Teach them. What resources did they have available? Well, 11 disciples. They'd soon add another one to take that point, or apostle, I guess I should say. And they had a good supply of sandals. And that's about what they had. What did we have? Well, we had about 5,000 people in the internet. That's a whole lot more than 12 people and some sandals. And God uses the resources that we have. So when Christ's statement here is, you don't have to be worried about this. I'm the one in charge. I'm telling you to do this. And guess what? No matter what it looks like down through the ages, I'm with you all the way to the end. Now, just a few days before this, in Matthew 24, he had described what that's going to look like by the time we reach the end. We've looked at this verse many, many times through the years, Matthew 24, verse 14. this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, again, sometimes I get a little frustrated when I come across those individuals who think the word witness means railing accusation. Here it is, condemn the world and let them suffer. Walk away to your place of safety. This is what it says. Reach out to them. Make disciples. Teach them how to live the right way. Those two passages together have formed the foundation of our efforts to fulfill Jesus Christ's mission statement. Those are the marching orders. And our efforts have properly been focused on those two areas. Preaching the gospel as a witness to the world. Caring for the disciples God has chosen in each age. Has that always been the focus of the Church of God down through the centuries since its founding? Well, I think it's easy to show that the church in the first century had that focus. Unfortunately, the history for the next 2,000 years is pretty spotty, so I don't know that we can prove it from history. But I think it's very logical to consider that our brethren down through the ages would have seen those passages through the same lens that we do. But since the day of Jesus Christ, those words have guided, told us, here's what we're to do. In our age today, we have consistently seen those two equally important facets, proclaiming the gospel and caring for the disciples as a part of our doing the work. Two legs that enable us to walk forward in accomplishing the work. Coupled with that is the clear understanding that our efforts are meaningless unless God opens doors and hearts. We don't have the power to bring anyone to glory. But with God's inspiration and guidance, we can be tools that He can use in accomplishing that purpose, that work. But it is His great purpose that has to shape our efforts and even our attitudes about those efforts. Does God really mean that He doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance? You know, it's one thing to believe that in very broad terms about mankind in general. What happens when we try to apply that principle to specific people? What does that concept mean in concrete terms? God wants Donald Trump to come to the knowledge of the truth, to repent, and become a part of His family. Do I? Do you? When you see Him, is that the thought that comes to your mind? God wants Barack Obama and Nancy Pelosi and Vladimir Putin and fill in the blank. He wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth, to repent, and to become a part of His eternal family. Do I? Do you? Or am I allowing the God of this world to influence my thinking so that I fail to see those people as my future brothers and sisters in an eternal relationship of support and peace, sons and daughters in God's forever family? Do I see them through Jesus Christ's eyes? Or do I see them through Satan's eyes? Because Satan sees every human being as an enemy, an adversary, a competitor. His entire outlook is us against them in competing for power. You know, it's easy to desire the day when our friends and relatives become a part of God's family. But do we have the same genuine desire for each and every member of mankind? Because God does. And if I don't think the same way about them that God does, whose thinking needs to change? God's work is, and always has been, bringing many sons to glory. Well, let me rephrase that. Sons and daughters to glory. Sometimes we almost leave that part out. But that's included too. Am I willing to be a tool for accomplishing His purpose? If not, what am I doing here? Now, even when we understand what God's work is, we still face some challenges. We may think of the work as an organizational responsibility instead of a personal one. Now, there's no doubt that part of the work is better accomplished when we are able to work together as an organization to pool our resources and have a united effort. Yes, that's true. But even though some of the work is accomplished in that way, it's also clear from Scripture that we're each supposed to be workers as well. Because God isn't doing all of his work in other people's lives. He's doing it in ours too. In Titus chapter 2, Paul is reaching the end of his life. He's in prison, probably for the last time, writing to Titus. And we pick it up in chapter 2 in verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, that sounds kind of strange to us, and probably because I think the order of the Greek would indicate that it should be a little bit different. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. That makes a whole lot more sense out of it, because the salvation hasn't appeared to all men, but it is there for all men. And he goes on to say, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. God is intending not simply to do a work on his own, but to have a family that works. A family not only that's willing to work, but that has a zeal for accomplishing God's purpose. Sometimes there is the danger in our lives of losing sight of the importance of doing the work of God. In Jeremiah 48 and verse 10, Jeremiah writes this, "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. Cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood." There's probably two messages there, but that first phrase, "cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully," may be kind of confusing. What do you mean? How do you do the work of the Lord deceitfully? There are a couple other translations. The New International Version says, "A curse on anyone who is lax in doing the Lord's work." The English Standard Version says, "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness." The New American Standard says, "Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently." This is something that's supposed to be important in our lives. It's so easy for us to become distracted by the busyness of life, delay doing what God's given us to do. How many things are there in your life that you're going to get around to? I sure have far too many. But when we get to the spiritual realm, it's even more. God's ultimate work of bringing sons and daughters to glory is always the same. But the specific actions required of his people certainly can be different at different times. Obviously, the work performed by our Christian forefathers in ages past isn't the same as ours. They couldn't publish magazines or set up websites. But God still had specific work for them to do. Even earlier than that, after the remnant of the Jews had returned to Israel following 70 years of Babylonian captivity, God gave them a work to do. It wasn't a work of evangelizing. It wasn't a work of witnessing the world and making disciples. It was a work of rebuilding the temple. That was the work he gave them to do. Rebuild the temple. We can't go through the entire book of Haggai, but you can turn back there because we're going to look at a passage in the first chapter. But the book of Haggai is really a fascinating story, and it's unique in many ways. When we get to the beginning of that book, and I'm going to skip over verse 1, but when we get to the beginning of that book and Haggai comes on the scene, we don't know where he comes from. We know nothing of his background. We don't know what tribe he's a part of. We don't know his lineage. We know absolutely nothing on him, on the background. He simply shows up on the scene as a prophet of God. It's the first time we've ever heard of him. 4 months later, his entire work of prophecy is done. And he disappears. We don't know how or why, and we have no idea what happened to him. 4 months. The entire work that God had for him is accomplished. He came with a message from God for a people who had allowed their own needs and desires to crowd out the work God had given them to do. Let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Is that a Passover message? Consider your ways. You have sown much, you bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one's warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple. He didn't demand marble. He didn't demand precious stones. He didn't demand gold. He said, go get wood and come build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Were these people consciously rejecting God? Were they saying, I don't want anything to do with God? No, no, they saw themselves as God's people. But, you know, there are just so many things we need to be doing. One of the fascinating things about this story is that something unprecedented takes place. They heard a guy's message, and they responded. They actually repented. I mean, it's almost like the story of Jonah going up to Nineveh, and the people responded. The guy brought the message, and they responded. They went up to the woods, and they got the things to begin rebuilding the temple. Drop down to verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. That's not a matter of terror. That's a matter of awe. You know, we've lost sight of the greatness of the God that we've been called to serve. We just lost that perspective on this God and his greatness. And they recaptured that. Verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I'm with you, says the Lord. What a simple message, but what a powerful message. I'm with you. You start to do something, you start to do that, what may look like an impossible task, what may look like something you're really not able to accomplish, but you know what? I'm with you. What more do you need? What more do you need in whatever task that you face in your personal life? What more do we as a group, what more do we need? And the promise that God is with us. I said we'd come back to that from what Jesus said to his disciples, lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. As you follow the story forward, from the time the people laid the foundation of the temple, just the foundation, even before they were able to get it built, God promised to begin blessing them. God's promise to be with his people when they set their hearts to do his work. Very powerful and important promise. What more could anyone ask at any time? When God's with us, no matter what challenges we may face, we're able to overcome, we're able to succeed, we're able to grow in ways that we could never accomplish apart from God. And therefore, I think it's very reasonable for us to conclude that our personal growth is directly proportional to how much our hearts are in God's work. So that brings us back to the most important personal question of all. Is my heart in God's work? How can I know? There are, in fact, biblical metrics I can use, but they're fascinating, because they're entirely personal and private. I can't use those metrics to measure you, nor can you use them to measure me. But each of us can use them to measure ourselves. In Romans 8, verse 5, you remember Romans 8, that's the chapter where Paul talks about carnality and the carnal mind and enmity against God and all of that. Notice what he says here in verse 5 of Romans 8. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, their minds are set on the things of the Spirit. Okay? There's a personal metric. What's your mind set on? As you look at yourself preparing for Passover and you consider your personal condition and your relationship to God and the work that He's doing, what's your mind set on? I don't know if you spend a lot of time thinking about physical things or instead your mind is focused on the spiritual. But you know, you're able to see that. You're able to evaluate. We're told that those who live according to the flesh are going to be thinking a lot about the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, they're going to be thinking about the things of the Spirit. Another well-known verse also helps us to see this as well. Captures the same principle, but it also is a unique verse. Matthew 6 and verse 21. One short verse, Matthew 6, verse 21. You've all read it many times. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, treasure doesn't always refer to money. There are a lot of things that we treasure. We treasure time. We treasure relationships. We treasure freedom. Treasure refers to whatever it is that's important to a person. Okay? So here's a verse that tells us where your treasure is. What is it you treasure? That's where your heart is. Now, while this verse has great value in helping us to evaluate ourselves, where's my treasure? Because that really is where my heart is. You know, I can kid myself about how much my heart is one place or another, but where's my treasure? Okay, while it has great value to help you evaluate yourself, it also does something else. It tells us what we can do about it if we find my heart somewhere else than where it should be. If I want my heart to be somewhere, put my treasure there, and my heart will follow. What's important to me needs to be focused on what should be important. God's work, His ultimate plan to bring many sons and daughters to eternal glory in His family, has never changed. The methods for accomplishing it may take different forms at different times. But in wrapping up this message, I do have one more verse I want to turn to. It's in Exodus chapter 34. I'm going to pull it out of context, and I'm telling you that ahead of time, because when these words were originally given by God for His people, they were given to a group of bedraggled slaves who were being called out of 4 centuries of brutal bondage and being given a level of freedom that they and their ancestors had not known for centuries, and further transforming them into a nation, a special people of God. That's not exactly what's going on today. But though the context is a little different, I think there are, in fact, a lot of parallels there. Because God is freeing another group of former slaves. Slaves to sin. Slaves to the values of this world. He's freeing them and creating an eternal family out of them. So I don't think that we're misusing these words in applying them to you and me, fellow workers in God's work today. Here in Exodus 34 and verse 10, He says this, and I'll just pause as we go through it. He said to them, behold. Okay? Behold's an important word. Behold is a word that means stop and look at this through a different set of eyes. Don't just keep going like you're going. Wait a minute. Stop and look at this through my eyes. Behold, I make a covenant. I'm making a promise here. This is not something that's just kind of a, oh, I hope someday this comes about. I'm making a covenant with you. Look at this. It's my covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among you, among whom you are, shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Is that not the way you and I should see our calling? It is an awesome thing God is doing with us through his work. May our hearts never lose that sense of awe, of appreciation, of zeal in performing the work that God himself has entrusted to us.